I need help. Of course, most of you knew that. But seriously, I need to find a good way to introduce a lesson on adultery. You can't start out with a joke because it's no joking matter. You can't start out with illustrations because it's such a personal matter. You don't want to be too direct because it's such a sensitive matter. You just want to say something to capture the attention of the audience long enough to get into the lesson. Never mind. I think what I'm going to do is this. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to introduce a lesson on adultery. I don't want to teach it, and you don't want to hear it. But I'll make you a deal. If you'll pay close attention for the next 36 minutes and 53 seconds, or make that 41 minutes and 53 seconds if it goes like the last one did, we'll go on to another subject the next time we get together in 2 weeks. If you're willing to listen on that basis, would you raise your hand? 1, 2, 3, 11, 12. Okay. Maybe a joke would have been better. At any rate, that's all the introduction you get. The title to today's lesson is Walking on Hot Coals, and our fiery outline looketh this way. Part one is the three pillars of this study, the holiness, the image, and the enemies of God. Part two is principles from Proverbs on adultery. Part one is Proverbs paraphrased, then adultery defined, the results, the causes, and the cures. And then part three, three truths from John chapter 8. Now, if I'm going to keep my promise to finish this subject this morning, then we'll have to work as a team. I'll talk fast and you listen quick. Part one of our lesson is entitled The Three Pillars of This Study, and it's only a reminder of the premises upon which the previous lesson was built. They were covered on side one of this tape. Premise number one is simply this. It's a reminder that in the honest pursuit of obedience, where morality is concerned, as 20th century Christians, we can win the battle and lose the war if we forget why it is we're supposed to become pure. We are to be holy because He is holy. God is the source of all holiness. You cannot live a holy life unless the Holy Spirit lives in you. But once He comes to live in you, the Holy Spirit wants your life to increasingly demonstrate the holiness of God. That's what it's all about. It's the expression of God's beauty, the essential of God's character, and the essence of God's attitude. We belong to a holy God. And as He who has called us is holy, He has told us to be holy in the way we behave. Now, premise number two is based on premise number one. Remember, premise number one was God, because God is holy, we can be holy. Premise number two says, because the very image of God is at stake, we must be holy. And we looked in detail last week at how the portrait God has etched into the fabric of marriage literally demonstrates His message of salvation to the world. We learn that fornication says to the world, conversion is not essential. We learn that adultery says to the world, man can find spiritual fulfillment outside of Christ. We learn that divorce says to the world, man's salvation is not secure. We learn that homosexuality says to the world, man can find spiritual fulfillment without God at all. Blasphemy they are. But subtly they are being eased into the very fabric of the conscious and subconscious bloodstream of modern man's philosophy, and then unconsciously determining modern man's theology. It's not just what adultery does that's horrendous, it's what adultery says about God that's even more devastating. Now the third premise, which builds on the first two, is this. Adultery, which breaks the heart of a holy God and mars the image of a faithful God, is basically a spiritual problem. You say, are you sure about that? I am, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The battle is between Satan and God. The battlefield is the heart of the Christian. The weapon He's using, the fiery dart with which He is seeking to devour the Christian, is the lure of moral impurity. His objective is to discredit a holy God. slashing at the canvas of his portrait of holiness, destroying lives and testimonies as he goes. So it's possible that one of the reasons that we continue to be plagued with this problem is that we simply do not realize who the real participants are. Satan is battling with God over the central issue of control of our hearts. Nor do we really understand, perhaps, what's at stake. The image of God's faithfulness is what's at stake. And lastly, sometimes we do not seem to realize with a holy awe just what a holy God we serve. So these then are the three pillars of this study. Number one, the holiness of God is the basis of our holiness. Number two, the image of God is at stake in the way we behave. And number three, the enemy of God is on the offensive to do whatever it takes to mar that image. So with those three pillars in place, let's proceed then to look at the principles from Proverbs on the subject of adultery. Now the next few minutes of this lesson will be somewhat different than most. You say this whole lesson is different than most. In that case, it will seem right in character. I want you to see a panoramic picture, a God's eye view of adultery. By listening to everything Proverbs has to say on the subject at one sitting. Now get this, there are 100 verses in Proverbs that deal directly with adultery. I've taken the liberty to paraphrase them since there isn't time to address the meaning of each verse individually, and I'm going to read all 100 paraphrased without stopping or without commenting. You're going to love the without commenting part. You may not like the without stopping part. I started to arrange them topically, but chose instead just to read them in the order they're found in Scripture so you can see the thread of God's judgment on impurity as it runs from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 31, verse 3. I'll mention the location of the verses in case you want to follow, but you may just want to close your eyes to close out all distractions and let the sword of the Spirit do its job in your life. So here we go. Hold on. Proverbs paraphrased on adultery. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Son, listen to the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Bury it in your life until it becomes pure gold to you, until it becomes like precious hidden treasure." Verse 6, "The result will be wisdom, the mind of Christ controlling you." Verse 10, "You will become a man of discernment, and this discernment will guard your life." Verse 12, "God's mind in you will deliver you from the clutches of wrong friendships or evil companions." Verse 16, "And it will steer you away from the temptation to yield to lust and immorality." Verse 17, "From being led astray by the flattery of an ungodly woman who, having forsaken what she knows is right, has turned her back on the word of God." Verse 18, "Involvement with her is like entering onto a freeway with clear road signs that say adultery, this way to death." Verse 19, "No one ever takes that road. No one who ever takes that road will be the same again, for they have knowingly turned their backs on the word of God." Chapter 4, verse 20, "Son, pay attention to this warning. Place the word of God in front of your eyes. Engrave it on your heart. It's a matter of life and death." Verse 24, "And whatever you do, guard your affections. Place a lock and key on the door of your heart. What goes in and out of your heart ultimately will determine the kind of person you'll become." Verse 25, "Stay away from women who lead you astray. When temptation walks by, look straight ahead. Don't even turn your head to look. Don't so much as give her a glance. Pay attention to where you're going and what you're looking at." Verse 27, "Don't so much as be sidetracked an inch. Stay far away from whoever tempts you." Verse chapter 5, verse 1, "I know what I'm talking about, so pay attention." Verse 2, "Be discreet and cautious." Verse 3, "A strange woman, a woman who does not belong to you, may be able to ply you with words, but though the words are smooth and enticing, the end result is a bitter conscience and a life of guilt." Verse 5, "She'll lead you down the road to death and hell. She'll blind your eyes to truth till you can no longer even recognize it. So pay careful attention, children, to what I'm saying." Verse 8, "Run as fast as you can when you see her coming. Don't even so much as go near her house, this one who so tempts you. Go around the block if necessary to avoid her at any cost." verse 9. For you just might give in. You'll be dishonored if you do, and you'll become a slave for the rest of your life. Others will take the honors God intended for you. Others will gain the wealth that was meant for you, and you'll become a servant. Verse 11, you'll awaken one day to find your body consumed by disease. And further embarrassment will be your lot. Verse 12, and when it's too late, you'll wake up and cry, why didn't I listen? Why did I disregard all counsel? Verse 14, now I'm disgraced before all of my colleagues. I stand condemned before the whole congregation. Verse 15, the truth is, God intends us to drink from our own well. He intends us to receive love only from the one He has given us. He never intended us to share our love outside our home or bear children outside our home. Verse 18, your manhood was meant to be a blessing. It was designed only to be shared with the wife God gave you. Verse 19, she alone is to satisfy your every need, and you alone are to satisfy her. Verse 20, why in the world would you seek pleasure from another? That's not acceptable to God, and God's not asleep. Verse 21, He watches every move you make, and He carefully weighs everything you do. If you persist, He'll let you get caught in your own trap, and you'll end up ensnared in immorality with no hope of repentance. Chapter 6, verse 20, young man, pay attention to God's word handed down by your parents. Keep pouring God's word into your heart until it engulfs you. Then wherever you go, the word will lead you. From the moment you wake up in the morning, it will be like a beacon lighting every new day. For that's what God's word is, verse 23. It's a spotlight. It'll flood your soul if you'll let it, brightening those hidden recesses, warning where you're about to stumble. Keeping you from stumbling, for instance, into immorality, from falling prey to the disease of lust. Here's the key, verse 25, chapter 6. Don't let your mind run wild with imagination. Before it's over, you'll sell your soul, you'll commit the act you've been daydreaming over, and spiritually, you'll be dead. Ask yourself, verse 27, can a man walk headlong into a fire and not be burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not burn your feet? Of course not. And you can't commit adultery and not be burned either. You so much as lay a hand on another woman and God holds you guilty. Verse 30, it's wrong to steal, even if it's because you're starving. But men will grant you mercy if you get caught. You'll have to pay back for what you've done, maybe even sell all you own to pay it back. But there's no such mercy for the adulterer. He's a stupid fool bent on self-destruction. Verse 33, dishonor and grief will be his unending lot in life, and he'll have to face the jealous rage of other men, and no bribe in the world can buy them off in all their fury. Chapter 7, my son, keep putting God's word in your heart and let it control your life. It ought to become your most priceless possession. Keep the word in front of you. Make it always available by storing it in your heart. Make the mind of Christ like your dearest relative, literally a part of your life. Verse 5, God's word will keep you from the clutches of immorality, from falling prey to the suggestive flattery of those who would lead you astray. Verse 6, I'll give you an example of how easy it is to fall. One day I was looking out the window at young people passing by and noticed in particular one young man who was particularly void of understanding. He'd not applied the word of God to his life. Verse 8, he was walking down the street somewhat innocently, but he knowingly went past the house of an immoral woman. He'd been there before and he knew better. Verse 9, it was early in the evening, about dusk, and there she came to greet him. She was dressed in the gaudy attire of a prostitute. Her spirit was far from quiet, her attitude quite rebellious, and she was always running about instead of tending to her own household. Instead, she would wander the streets looking for male companionship. Verse 13, on this particular evening, she found our simple-minded lad, turned on all her charms, and with a seductive glance, grabbed him, kissed him, and said, forgive and forget, that's my motto. I've been looking for you, and here you are. My bed is prepared with fresh new linens, perfumed with the smell of spices. Come, let us share our love till morning, she continues. My husband has gone on a business trip. He won't be back for days. Verse 21. Eventually, he yielded to her seductive coaxing and followed her home. Verse 22, he was like an ox on his way to a slaughterhouse, like a deer who'd been wounded and waiting to die. Verse 23, are like a bird that was headed for a trap that will ultimately end in death, yet still he flies headlong right into it. Verse 24, listen, son, and pay attention. Don't be led astray by the pull of immorality. The road of life is strewn with its victims. The strongest of men have fallen prey to its subtle destruction. And the end result is spiritual death. The road to hell is paved with its victims. Chapter 9, verse 13. An immoral woman is a disgrace. Her ways are crude and insensitive. She has no discernment, no spiritual knowledge. She places herself where she's sure to be seen, where she can appear attractive to men who pass by. She whispers promises of pleasure to the simple-minded. Stolen waters are sweet, she implies. The best treats are those you're not supposed to have, she whispers. But what her unsuspecting prospects do not know, verse 18, is that her bedroom is a cemetery, and those who once were her guests are residents now of hell instead. Proverbs 21:2, a man can always justify his own behavior, but God's not fooled. He judges based on what goes on in the heart. 22:14, and a woman without morals is a dangerous trap. Those who fall into that trap are cursed by their very choice. 23:26, so my child, let God rule your every thought, and pay attention to how you use your eyes. For an immoral woman is a satanic trap, just waiting to destroy those who venture her way. 27:8, a man who strays from home then is like a bird that wanders from his nest. 29:3, remember, a wise son brings joy to his father, but the youth who companies with harlots and immoral friends will bring his family disgrace and waste his father's money. 30, verse 20, oh, the gall of one in the clutches of immorality. She can sin, look the other way, and say, what have I done? 31:3, wrong relationships will destroy God's man. An ungodly woman can ruin even a man who is destined for greatness. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally was affected by seeing all of these passages together at one time. It clarified some things for me, and I hope perhaps it did for you. And we're going to try, in the time we have left this morning, to see what patterns emerged from those verses. We'll look first at the results of adultery, and then we'll look at the causes and the cures. But first, using these passages as our backdrop, let's carefully define the word before we go any further. Adultery, used in the general sense scripturally here this morning, includes all forms of moral infidelity that violate the holiness of God and thus the portrait of God's salvation. Now, I believe Proverbs, as well as the New Testament passages we've looked at before, confirm that there really are five kinds of adultery, and all of them deadly. Five expressions of adulterous behavior might be a better way to put it, and I'd like to name them for you very quickly this morning. Expression number one is adultery of the eyes. It is moral impurity governing where we look, what we look at, and how long we continue to look. The eye is the lamp of the body, Matthew 6:22 says, and if the eye be clouded with impurity, the next verse goes on, darkness will invade the whole soul. So Jesus in Matthew 5:28 says, I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery in his heart. Adultery of the eye is adultery to God. The second expression of adultery is adultery of the mind, or the imagination, or the heart. It's reflected in the second half of that verse when you look for the purpose of lusting. Lusting is the dramatization in the mind of activities or attitudes you would like to experience in reality. It's using your imagination to arouse sensual desires. And we can usually justify our thought life because we say, well, we'd never really do that. But you see, the corset's not true. The scripture says, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Matthew 15:18 says, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, to name a few. Matthew 12:35 says, a good man out of the treasury of a good heart will bring forth a good life, but an evil man out of the treasury of an evil heart will issue forth an evil life. So we are what we think. When we think, no one knows we're thinking. And the Technicolor R-rated reruns that play in the theater of our minds when the lights are out sometimes, we need to remember, are clearly being viewed on the screen of the heart by a holy God. And rather than coin a new, more easily justifiable title for our secret cinemas, God calls it adultery. Adultery of the mind. The third expression of adultery is adultery of the will. Very simply put, it is choosing to go and choosing to be places or with people we know will provoke impurity before we ever start. When we walk into that movie and we know what we're going to see and how what we're going to see will affect us, we're committing adultery of the will. By buying the ticket, by turning the channel, by picking up the magazine. The passages we just read in Proverbs confirm that principle over and over and over. Adultery of the will. The fourth kind of adultery is physical adultery. Any form of physical activity that generates or maintains impurity of heart. Whether or not it actually constitutes a completed act. Heavy petting, fornication, marital infidelity, homosexuality, even those acts of flirtatious touching of another that could arouse impurity or impure desires or adulterous activities, they may or may not result or culminate in adultery, but either way their intent is to defy the nature of a holy God. And then, of course, there's spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is any act or attitude which flirts with or engages in intercourse or activity spiritually with any spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Ours is a jealous God. All forms of idolatry are spiritual adultery. The more obvious, of course, are witchcraft, Satan worship, astrology, and all forms of occult activities. The less obvious are just as fatal are involvements with religious cults, such as Mormonism, that deny the cross in the name of Christianity. The least obvious, but even more deadly perhaps, are involvements with satanic agents such as drugs that open the door of the heart to demonic activity, which counterfeit the activities of the Spirit. James even carries it one step further, you remember. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And you are adulterers and adulteresses spiritually, he says, when you try to serve two masters. So that's what adultery is. It can be adultery of the eyes, adultery of the mind, adultery of the will, adultery of the body, adultery of the spirit. Though the obvious penalties vary, the basic results are the same. Well, what are the results? Just so happens we have a list based on the passages we read in Proverbs. Moral impurity of various kinds produces 11 things, 11 satanic symptoms in the Christian's life. And we'll go through them very quickly and group them together to save time. The first three form a trinity of fear, found in Proverbs 5, verses 4 and 12. They say impurity produces, 1, a bitter conscience, 2, guilt, and 3, regrets. Like cancer of the soul, impurity sears the conscience, lets it become sensitive to sin, and more cynical of heightened spirituality. But even as the conscience appears to be deadened, below the surface, guilt begins to awaken. And then false guilt tries to magnify the hopelessness of it all. A bitter conscience, guilt, and regrets follow all forms of impurity. The fourth thing impurity produces is spiritual death, the gradual dying of spiritual hunger. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, impurity will blind your eyes until you can no longer even recognize the truth. Chapter 7 says the end result of adultery is spiritual death. You're not lost to God's salvation, but you're deaf to God's understanding. You might as well be dead. The fifth result is bondage. All forms of moral impurity generate self-induced slavery. The more you see, the more you want to see. The more you imagine, the more evil your imaginations become. Chapter 5, verse 9 says you may well become a slave to your desires for the rest of your life. The next three results are the natural results of eventual overt form of impurity which follow these seasons of lust in the mind. They're very obvious. Number 6, dishonor among the saints. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Now I'm disgraced before all of my colleagues. I stand condemned before the whole congregation." 6:33 talks of dishonor as your lot in life. Seventh result is public disgrace. Even your unbelieving friends who scorned your supposed righteousness will mock your hypocrisy when it's found out that you indeed are involved in impurity. They never considered it acceptable for you. The result is a destroyed testimony. 2 Samuel 2:14 says it best, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme." The eighth result is the loss of success. Even his worldly objections often escape the Christian who comes under the grips of immorality. Proverbs 5 describes what happens very well in verses 5 and 10, but Job says it best in Job 31, beginning with verse 9. He says, "If mine heart had been deceived by a woman, or if I had laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife serve another. For this is an abominable crime. It is a sin that consumes everything in life and will ultimately destroy all hopes of my success." The next two results are natural forms of reaping and sowing. The ninth result is disease. All throughout history, God has allowed certain diseases to be transmitted through physical relationships in order to haunt and deter those who thrive on promiscuity. Now, if you read Time Magazine and some others recently, you know that we have some brand new strains of disease in 1982 to brag about, with some brand new names, the doctors tell us. But the problem is the same old problem. The wages of sin, reaping a harvest of discomfort and disgrace. The tenth result is found in chapter 6, verses 34 and 5. It's the natural rage of a jealous lover whose wife has been unfaithful. Verse 35 says, "No bribe on earth is large enough to buy him off." The 11th and final result of impurity is the wrath of God, the divine discipline that ultimately comes into a life as a result of impurity. Chapter 5, 21 through 23 and 6, 9 talk about it. If you want to do a study on it, look at Genesis 20, verse 3, Jude chapter 7, verse 7, rather, Hebrews 13, 4, and Revelation chapter 2, 20 through 22. They all say the same thing. What they say is this: God is so patient. But even his patience has limits. And the wrath of God, when it falls heavily on those who live the lie of adultery. So that's what immorality produces for us. It produces a bitter conscience, guilt, regrets, spiritual death, self-induced slavery, dishonor among the saints, public disgrace, loss of success, disease, the jealous rage of other men, and the wrath of the divine discipline of God. Isn't that neat? Now ask yourself, if you know that these 11 things are the natural result of all forms of impurity, it hardly seems like anything would be worth that price. But you see, we get deceived by the great deceiver. We get sold the lie that it's worth enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, even if we know the ultimate prognosis is disaster. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So that's what immorality produces. Isn't it great? Now lastly, let me share from Proverbs the causes and the cures. We've seen the results. Now let's say, why do we do it and how do we conquer it? As usual, we have a chart. A self-explanatory chart. In the first column you have the causes, in the second the cure, and in the middle the scripture references that apply to both. Very quickly, the first and primary cause for yielding to adultery we find in Proverbs, adultery of the eyes, the mind, the will, the body, or the spirit, is spiritual weakness. When the armor's not in place, you have no defense against the onslaughts of impurity that Satan devises. You get out of the Word, you get out from under the protecting of the sword of the Spirit. But it's no coincidence, and I'm amazed as I read these passages, that every single passage of consequence in Proverbs that deals with impurity begins the same way. Listen, chapter 2. Son, listen to the word. Hide it in your heart. Bury it in your life. It'll deliver you from temptation. That's pretty clear. Chapter 4. Son, place the word in front of your eyes. Engrave it on your heart. It's a matter of life and death. Could be important, huh? Chapter 6. Young man, pay attention to God's word. Keep pouring it into your heart. It's a spotlight. It'll keep you from stumbling into immorality. Chapter 7, son, keep putting God's word in your heart. It'll keep you from the clutches of immorality. Now, if that isn't conclusive, then drawing a picture won't help either. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his heart pure? By paying attention to the word of God, so I'm hiding the word in my heart to keep me from sinning. The key is you read and you study and you memorize and you meditate, but in particularly you meditate, you memorize and you meditate, and you memorize and you meditate. Almost every passage that we read starts out the same way. Engrave it on your heart. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. It's almost impossible to daydream impure thoughts while you're meditating on Scripture. You try reviewing the verses you've memorized every time you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't look at. It may keep you in the Word all day, but it'll keep your heart all day. And if Satan knows that every time you're tempted, he's just driving you to the Word, it sort of kills his incentive. So proverbial principle number one is God's Word is God's antidote for impurity. Use it. Stay in the Word and stay out of trouble. Jesus said in John 15:3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The second cause of impurity we found that surfaces in Proverbs is a discontented spirit. Either not being satisfied with your lot in life, being single, or not being satisfied with the wife or the husband that God gave you, or that if you're honest with yourself, you yourself selected. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, drink from your own well, my son. The one God gave you is to meet your needs. Why would a man seek pleasure elsewhere? Chapter 27 says, a man who strays from home is like a bird that flies from his nest to destruction. It's a difficult subject, and time does not permit us to deal with the many aspects of temptation that evolve from failing to be continually praising God for your lot in life, whatever it is. Those who are single, those who are separated or have strained physical relationships in their marriage are not to be chided for their frustrations where physical fulfillment is concerned. It's a serious matter, but our only purpose here is to acknowledge the attitude with which you face your particular lot in life, whatever it is, will determine the degree to which you open yourself up to attack in the area of moral impurity. The key is contentment. The third proverbial problem area is uncontrolled eyes. Chapter 4, verse 25. Don't even turn your head to look. Don't so much as give her a glance. Pay attention to what you're looking at. Chapter 9 says, Satan will place those with whom he wants to tempt you just where he wants them to be. And he'll make them look attractive to your lower nature. Chapter 23 says, so pay attention to how you use your eyes. Job has the answer in Job 31:1. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? God says, control what you look at, and you shut the door that feeds the garbage disposal of the soul. The fourth problem area is the area of imaginations. Controlling the thoughts. We've already discussed it. Chapter 6, verse 25. Don't let your mind run wild with imagination. Chapter 23. Let God rule your every thought. The cure is not to listen to the voice of the stranger. Had Eve not listened to the voice of the stranger, we'd still be in paradise. You don't talk to yourself. You're either talking to God or Satan. And the projector that flashes images on the screen of your mind is coming from one source or the other. And you must constantly choose who's producing the film you're watching. And let me tell you something. If there's even a taste of a tinge of impurity, it's not being produced in heaven. It doesn't come from God, and if it doesn't come from God, they're the voices and the images of a stranger, and you resist him, you rebuke him immediately and continually. Don't enjoy the program and then unplug the projector. You unplug the projector at the first sign of lust or impurity in your thoughts. Control your thoughts, they control your heart. And out of the heart, remember, come the issues of life. And the last proverbial problem, the last major cause of impurity found in these passages comes from tempting God. By tempting God, I mean allowing yourself to be put in a compromising position and then crying presumptuously to God for help. Teenagers, singles, listen, don't date anyone who might cause you to compromise. Don't let yourself get caught with too much time, too few restraints, and then cry, God help me, I'm in trouble. Married folks, don't become intimate friends with someone else's mate. Or even with those single folks you work with, so often it begins in a guise of spirituality. You hear it all the time. You're going to help that sweet young thing through her divorce. It almost leads to one of your own. Get her in touch with a woman who can help her, but don't tempt God by getting in too deep and then crying for help. Chapter 4, verse 27 says, don't be sidetracked an inch. Stay far away from whatever or whoever tempts you. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, run as fast as you can when you see her coming. If you have to, go around the block to avoid her. Chapter 6 says, ask yourself, can a man walk into a fire and not get his clothes burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not burn your feet? Chapter 7, verse 8 tells about the man, you remember, that knowingly went past her house, but he'd been there before and he knew better. And he got caught in the trap. Don't tempt God. If someone or someplace or something always arouses lust in your heart, you avoid that person, you avoid that place, you avoid that thing. Scripture says if you don't, you're a fool. You're like an ox being led to a butcher, a wounded deer waiting to die, a bird flying knowingly into a net. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says you don't tempt God or your mate by denying your mate the privilege of the physical relationship that marriage alone allows. Verse 4 says, the wife's body belongs to the husband, the husband's belongs to the wife. And except for agreed times of fasting and prayer, you do not deny your partner the right that is his or hers by scriptural decree. You don't. If you do, Paul says, Satan will bring temptation into your lives, and both of you will be ripe to yield to immorality. And you'll both share in the guilt. Don't do it. Don't tempt God. Flee immorality. Run as fast as you can. Get away from anything that tempts you. Do nothing knowingly that makes you or your mate a sitting duck for Satan's target practice. He knows where to aim his arrows of immorality. So the book of Proverbs has so much to say about adultery. I don't like to teach it, and you don't like to hear it. But if God hadn't intended us to face it, I doubt that he'd given us 100 verses in Proverbs alone. I want to close with two or three quick thoughts from an incident in the life of Christ to help us keep this lesson in perspective as we close. In John chapter 8, Jesus, you remember, had gone early in the morning, as was so often his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And upon returning, he came to the temple and he began to teach. There the scribes and the Pharisees brought to the master a woman who had been taken in adultery. There was no doubt about her guilt. She had been caught in the very act, verse 4 says. And they tempted Jesus, they tested him, and they said, Moses would have had a stoner. What are you going to do? Jesus, you remember, stooped down and he wrote in the dust. We don't know for sure what he wrote, but one by one, each of his accusers slipped away in obvious conviction. And three statements from Jesus himself in the next few verses form the backdrop for the atmosphere with which I would like to leave this subject this morning. In verse 7, he said this, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. In other words, the goal of God was conviction, not condemnation. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a brother overtaken in sin, go to him, try to restore him, but do it so in meekness. Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So this message this morning is not to equip you to judge your mate or the person sitting next to you. You judge not that you be not judged. If you want a life to examine, examine your own. The second statement is found in verse 10 when Jesus asked the woman, hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus answered and said, neither do I condemn thee. And some of you here today have mistaken conviction for condemnation yourself. Maybe your past has been less than pure. Maybe this study has resurrected false guilt of sins long since forgiven. Maybe Satan has been whispering to you this morning, God can't use you. My friend, forgiven sinners are who God uses. Leave the past behind you, forgetting those things which are behind. Some scars may remain, some reaping may go on, but you are forgiven. And much forgiven, much loved. God wants to use you and use even the scars to remind you that He's a God of grace. Memorize that verse. Neither do I condemn thee. Take it with you. The final word from Jesus follows that phrase. He adds, now go and sin no more. The miracle of beginning again. The past was gone. She was forgiven. Well, was she to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. She'd been made whole that she might become holy. And so were you. And so was I. God does not intend for us to trample His grace underfoot. The purpose of this lesson was for us to see adultery from God's perspective. Adultery of the eye, adultery of the mind, adultery of the will, adultery of the body, adultery of the spirit, and having seen it from God's perspective, never again to toy with immorality. Can we walk through fire and not be burned? Can we walk on hot coals and not have our feet burned? Can we toy with immorality and not be ruined and not lose the spiritual destiny a holy God has charted for our lives? The answer is no, we cannot. So God has erected signposts in His Word all along the way, and they clearly say, danger, hot coals, stay away. And I believe what God is saying to us is drive a stake in the ground this morning if your feet are beginning to feel the heat of those coals. And throughout the day as you live your life and you see the enemy approach you, say to yourself, danger, hot coals, stay away. Some of us need to get back in the Word and get the Word back into us. Some of us need to become content with our marital status or with our mate. Some of us need to put a guard over our eyes and watch what we watch. Place a lock and a key on our heart and our secret thoughts and don't open it to the voice of a stranger. Flee immorality. Run from whatever or whoever leads us into that dangerous trap of lust. I believe we're to drive a new stake in the ground, at least some of us, and say to God, I can't walk through fire and not be burned. Lord, I can't walk on hot coals and not be scorched. So, Lord, let's put out the fire. And walk instead in the cool breeze of the beauty of His holiness with a pure heart. That's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from me. Dare we offer Him anything less? For God is still seeking holy lives. He is seeking the purest of men to form an army of godly power not ravished by lust and sin. So flee immorality, Christian. Rather in holiness trod, that others may see through your holy life the life of a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a brief glimpse into Your holiness and into the holiness of Your standard for Your saints. Thank You that You're a God of forgiveness that does not condemn us, but forgives us. But thank You that You're a God of holiness that commands us to go Thy way and sin no more. Father, put a watch about our eyes, a lock and key at the door of our hearts. Grant us, Father, wisdom to be able to cry out at the moment that lust appears on the horizon, danger, hot coals, beware. Speak to us in the days to come that we might become overcomers. In Jesus' name.